All right, welcome to Element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. With the YouVersion and stuff, it's nice and great because you can like go to the verses in the app, but I think it's always nice to have a hard copy. Because what if like a solar flare hits and it fries all of our electronics? What are you going to do? You got to know how to, what is this? It's paper. Are there words in it? It'd be great to know how to use a hard copy too. So either one is great. But anyway, have one of those Bibles if you don't own one. If the one in the seat back in front of you kind of tore up, let us know. We'll get you a brand new one. If you do have a smartphone, you can download that app called YouVersion. And like they said, tap on the thing in the back of your seats. We're going to put that QR code, or were you all done with me talking about QR codes? No? So there's not a QR code behind me. Just tap on the seats, all right, and you're going to be fine. But you can go in there and kind of figure out where we are. Oh, hey, look it. There it is. If you want to and you're quick, you can scan that QR code. It'll take you to a page that has a place where you can get the notes and everything that goes with this morning. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And really, I feel like I could read these verses, we could pray and do some more songs and be done because they're so good. I mean, you're not that lucky, but I feel like I could do that because these verses are great. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move in us to bring us to a place where we understand who you are, and that would so humble us that we would live with and for you every single day, glorifying you as our great God who has come to rescue us and step into time, into history, so we can see who you are as you draw us to yourself. So have us live in the understanding of that. Amen. Have a seat. Okay. Now, again, I felt like I could just pray and said amen and gone from there. But if you have a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 2. It is on page 638. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, or if you're on the phone, that's fine too. Because if you look at the notes today, there is a lot of verses on the front of the notes this morning. You're welcome. I got a lot to get through today. I'm not going to give you my five-minute preamble of catching you up to where we are, but I want to walk you through today really in what I am calling a Jesus is Lord sandwich. If you ever have to give somebody criticism, they tell you to do the compliment sandwich where you compliment them, you tell them the thing that they really need to hear, and then you compliment on the bottom side like a compliment sandwich. This is my Jesus is Lord sandwich. I'm going to give you two things about Jesus being Lord on the top. In the middle, I'm going to talk about how not to be distracted. And on the bottom, on the other bun, we're going to hit Jesus is Lord. So two on the top, two on the bottom. Don't be distracted in the middle of that. Saying Jesus is Lord when Paul wrote these words to this church in Colossae, that is a very subversive thing to say in the Roman Empire because the standard saying was, Caesar is Lord. That's who Lord is. And when you say Jesus is Lord, it was almost like poking the government in the eyeball. So this is a great, great post-Easter message. Jesus is Lord is the central proclamation of the early church. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says this, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That, again, that proclamation of who he is, that is central. The first Christian sermon ever preached, Acts 2, verse 36, Peter stands up and says this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, that is Master and Messiah. And throughout the New Testament, that proclamation, Jesus is Lord, or he is Lord, is written approximately 750 times. You think it's important? I think it's probably pretty important if they do it that many times. Jesus is Lord is at the heart of Christmas because that's who he is and he comes. The fact that a baby born in a manger is exalted above all the earth and the heavens and everything. But what does the word the Lord even mean? If you notice, there are Christians who put it like on their bumper stickers on their car, Jesus is Lord. They say, oh, the Lord. And we say this all the time. But what does it actually mean? Sometimes you say it so much that it starts to even lose its meaning. So I'll give you four things about what it means, because it's not a lifeless title. It is something that is central to all of our lives. So four things, two on the top, two on the bottom. First one is this. He reigns in utmost position, in utmost highest position. So we have to ask, is that true of our life? Does he reign in the highest position of my life, or does something else take precedence over him? In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That phrase in the New Testament, how Paul says that, is the only place he says it exactly like that in the entire New Testament. But when he says that, going with our vernacular of how we're talking about Colossians and eminence, it would be like he is super eminently highly exalted. I know it doesn't make sense like that, but that's really kind of what he is saying. The emphasis is on how exalted he is. Why is he exalted? Because he's the Lord. That's why he is exalted. Does that mean he is greater after the incarnation than he was before he came to earth? No. Does it mean he's greater after his death and resurrection than he was before? No. The essence of who Jesus is has not changed. But what has changed? This is the thing that should just blow your mind, that our God took on flesh to rescue and save us. He did not need to do that, but he did. His humanity, he is resurrected as a man. His humanity is with him forever. We have theological words that speak about this, and we call it like the hypostatic union, these two natures coming together. But even that, and arguing all around that, we still don't fully get what it means. I mean, I think in eternity we might begin to understand this, but it is so high and it's so lofty that we can't get our heads around it. We do not ever want to diminish his godhood. And our problem, one of many, is that we often think too small. Jesus has gone from the humiliation of dying on a cross to the honor of God. And so what I want to do first is put you in the mind of a first century Jewish person, and then I'll put you in the mind of a first century Gentile or pagan and understand Jesus is Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, okay, as a Jewish person, throughout the Old Testament, God reveals himself as the Lord. You'll have this written as Yahweh, YHWH. This is called the Tetragrammaton. I know you don't care, but this is the name for God. All the majesty and grandeur and infinite goodness of who God is summed up in the title, the Lord. The Lord. That's who he is. Now, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And when they would translate all of these things out of the Old Testament into Greek so people would understand it, this word, the Lord, is a word that they use to translate that so people who read it would understand who God is. The same word that is used in Colossians, in Philippians, in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, that's the exact same word. That's the word. And so what you see is the New Testament is equating Jesus with the Lord God of the Old Testament. Jesus is highly exalted as the Lord. You should look more excited, okay? Now, keep your place in Colossians, but if you have a Bible, I want you to open up to Psalm chapter 83. The Psalms are right in the middle of your Bible. If you have a hard time finding it, it's just like right in the middle. Psalm 83, page 316 on one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. So when you think about this word, the Lord, and this title, it means all the praise that belongs to the Most High God in the Old Testament belongs to Jesus. Now, you can see why people who didn't really believe Jesus was who he said he was might have a problem with that. Psalm 83, first couple of verses talk about how God alone is exalted over all the world. Psalm 83, verse 18 then says this, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth, the Lord. Now, flip 14 Psalms to the right, Psalm 97, probably like six pages to the right or so. Psalm 97 starts off talking about how the Lord reigns. And then 97 verse 5, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. It goes on. Verse 6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. And it's not saying there are other gods. It's saying we put our hope in all of these things that are mere idols. And if they were gods, they would all bow down to the Lord God Almighty. And it goes on. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now flip two psalms to the left. Psalm 95. This happens over. I'm just like cherry picking these things out. This is all over the book of Psalms. Psalm 95 verse 3 says this. For the Lord God is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we're the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. If you went through the Bible and you circled every time you saw the word the Lord, you would run out of ink. You should try it sometime. I can see if you can make it. Go a few more to the right. Psalm 103. It's like, and you're right there. Psalm 103, starting in verse 19. Here we go. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. That would be us. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And I'm not trying to spend all my time here just talking about this, but you have to understand how important an understanding of the Lord was to a first century Jewish person and to us, because it all points to Jesus. Go 10 more to the right. Psalm 113, verse 1 starts off, praise the Lord. And then go to verse 4. Okay, verse 4. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? No one is like the Lord our God. Then you go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You get to Isaiah 42 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. He doesn't share it. And yet who gets it? You're in church, you can say it. Jesus. There you go. That's who gets it. I'm not going to share it with anybody because he's still not sharing it when it's with Jesus because Jesus is God. Isaiah 45 is a chapter that many scholars think that Paul bases Colossians and Philippians out of. Isaiah 45, verse 22. And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Verse 24. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. When you picture the word the Lord, you have to understand the one who has authority over everything, exalted above all powers on the earth, all nations, all rulers. And then you get to Christmas. Luke chapter 2, Christmas narrative. The angelic host come and they say, Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is, what's his name? Christ the Lord. Boom! That should just blow your mind because it blew their minds. The magnitude of that proclamation. And not only is Jesus the object of our worship, he is the pattern for our lives. Because what do you see? This God who is over everything, what does he do? If you're in Colossians still, Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This Lord who is exalted over everything, who has made everything, died in our place for us to bring us back into relationship with himself. It's amazing. The humility of who Jesus is goes against everything in our contemporary culture. And what we tend to do then is shrink him down from who he really is. Everything in our culture is developed upon and built upon building yourself up, asserting yourself, defending your rights and who you are. But Jesus sacrificed everything for us, and he is lifted up. And it tells us we do not need to assert ourselves. We do not need to run around trying to exalt our own name. We should live to sacrifice our lives, to lay down our rights before him so the glory of Christ would be known around us. And if there is any exalting to do, God will do that. We let him do it. So that's the first thing in the Jesus Lord sandwich. On the very, very top, right? He reigns in the highest position. Number two then is, as Lord, he holds unending power, unending power. And so you look at that, not from a Jewish perspective, but now from a Gentile pagan mindset. A Gentile is not going to be familiar with all the words of the Old Testament, so all that I just told you, they're going to be like, I don't understand any of that. Okay. Hearing the word of the Lord, yeah, meant a lot to the Hebrews, but it also meant a lot to the Gentiles and the pagans in that world. When you hear, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, that's huge. The word Lord to them was used to describe a master or an owner, which is also amazing because we are told that Jesus took the nature of a servant. The owner of all things came as a slave. And again, that should blow your mind because the picture here is Jesus has absolute power and authority over everything. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus dies, rises from the grave, and then he says, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know what that is? Lordship. That's what that is. All authority given to him. The word translated all there literally means all. It's not that difficult. It's all. So you think about this on two levels, okay? So he has alone the power to save. That means he is the Lord over sin. Now, I know you probably have friends who think they are the Lord of sin because they can probably do it really well, but he is the Lord over sin. No one else in all of history can make that claim to be Lord over sin. None of the greatest religious teachers who ever lived ever claimed something like that. No one can be Lord over sin except for the one who conquered sin. But not only did he conquer sin, he also conquered death itself. No one has conquered death apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. He alone has the power, the dominion, the authority to save. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told he took on humanity and destroyed him who holds the power of death. Who will save you from your sin? No one. Who will save you from death? No one except for Jesus. We're going. Okay, second thing in this, he alone has the power to rule. So if you're still in Colossians chapter 2, look at verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. That's the picture of Jesus. Power to save, power to rule. These things coming together. Now, we have a dangerous tendency today in that we like to separate his power to save from his power to rule. And have you ever heard things like this? But people will say things like, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I haven't surrendered to him as Lord yet. Or, Jesus saved me from my sins, but he's not Lord of my life every day. We separate his power to save from his power to rule. We love his power to save. Oh, it's so nice. I just love the hippie Jesus who hands out flowers at the airport. He's so great. I just love the power to save. But we don't like his power to rule. Right? We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We're Americans. America. No one tells me what to do. I'll light off fireworks whenever I want. I don't care. Like, we're America. We don't like people to tell us. A lot of people say, I love Jesus, but we don't live lives that reflect him being Lord. In the book of Acts, he is called Lord 92 times. 92 times. Because we cannot use him as Savior if we refuse him as our Lord. Because he is the Lord. That's who he is. And so let's not come to him with this patronizing nonsense to sing songs about him on a Sunday morning or in your car or something like that if you refuse to follow him as the Lord of your life. It's like I say to you a lot. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He actually already is Lord of your life. The question is, do you acknowledge the fact? Do you live in that fact? Because he's Lord regardless of what you think. And so we don't get the privilege of trying to redefine Jesus and who he is. Who is he? He's the Lord. Yes! Oh, you're getting it. He's the Lord. Utmost position, unending power. So now, in the middle of this, Paul takes a little side excursion. And he will talk about philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, and elemental spirits. All these things want to distract you from Jesus being Lord. Colossians 2:8, if you're there. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Why? Because he's Lord. You don't want to be distracted from that. 2 weeks ago, Colossians 2:4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul is saying, don't let anyone take you captive in any way that would make you stop seeing Jesus as the Lord. He's saying, make sure no one makes you a slave and hauls you off. Because if you have these false ideas about who Jesus is, it's going to lead to slavery in your heart and in your life. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. That does not mean that Paul is anti-philosophy. Paul is not anti-philosophy. Sometimes today, people will say, Christians, they're anti-intellectual. They're anti-science. I don't think so. Not at all. As a matter of fact, modern science came about because Christians believed that the world was made in a way that God wanted us to know it. There were laws set into place, and that is why we could study it. Do you even know that the Big Bang Theory was first proposed by a Catholic priest, and he was made fun of by atheists for talking about it? I mean, how insane is that? We are not meant to be anti-intellectual. And so when Paul is talking about this philosophy, there's a word play here. Because in Colossae at this time, there is a group of people who held to the philosophy. That's what they called it. So Paul's not anti-philosophy. He's anti-the philosophy. This one that's right here. And so plausible arguments can lead us astray. They lead you into slavery through this empty deceit. And if I'm honest, I think people in the church, we fall for this all the time. All the time. You go back to the 1980s. I know it's like hair metal and and you just, great times, I get that, right? But in churches in the 1980s, there became this movement that's still in a lot of churches today, where people moved away from proclaiming the nature of who God is. Like the scriptures are about God, so let's learn the scriptures, see the nature of God, and then move on from there. But instead it became this, here's the 5 steps to be a good man or a good woman. Here's the 7 steps in order to remove doubt from your life. And the Bible started to become this unlocking code for your own potential. Like Dianetics, you got a problem with this? Page 38, look in the Bible, there it is. It's this new legalism. You start doing these things, and then you get these things. And people started to treat the Bible like voodoo or witchcraft or something like that. It's going to unlock you, and you can do it all without Jesus being Lord. You can do it all without the transforming work and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. In the 2000s, we started coming along. Let's just question everything about the Bible, everything that everything says. So God is who I say he is, and oh, it's my truth, and you got to support anyone with any bizarre notion of who God is. What is Paul's command here? Don't let anyone delude you. You know that includes yourself. Don't let yourself delude you. How do you not get deluded? You walk with Jesus as Lord. Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You walk with him. Why? Because we don't control the circumstances in our lives as much as like we like to tell everybody else that we do. Jesus says, build your life on the rock. And when the rains come and the storms hit, you have a solid foundation that's built in him. When you build your life on the sand, on you, on empty philosophy, it's going to be washed away. You can know the real Jesus. He has revealed himself in the scriptures, so you can walk with him as Lord. You get to go through your day praying to him, listening to him, remembering the truth that is theologically sound. And you will never get rid of all your doubt by merely memorizing verses about not having doubt. You have to look to him as Lord, the solid foundation. And that doesn't mean all of your doubts and anxiety goes away. But you have a solid foundation to start to step in and work through all of those things. Guys, if you're not walking with Jesus as Lord, your 7 steps to remove all doubt is just going to reinforce your doubt. And your faith will be diluted by these philosophies that have in the center empty deceit. All these things that sound right, but they are empty. The Cambridge Dictionary says plausible means seemingly likely to be true or able to be believed, and then adds this, a plausible person appears to be honest in telling the truth, even if they are not. This is how you get these TV shows about catfishing. You know what catfishing is? It's where someone claims to be something else, and they show up, and they make a relationship with you, and they steal all your stuff. They're catfishing. Plausible, but they're not. Technically, in the context of Paul's letter and what he's saying, it's most likely that people were coming in and telling the Colossians that God never had any intention to save them in the first place, that Jesus didn't come for you. He only came for the Jewish people and not for you. And here's the sad thing. We still tend to do this today. We look at people in our world we disagree with who are maybe doing some horrible things, and we say, yeah, God hates you. God never intends to save you. God doesn't want anything to do with you. What does Paul say to these people? Colossians 1:27. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, that's us, most of us, are the riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, salvation is for all people, all people. And if you think about it, there's a lot of arguments people try and put out there that are plausible. I told you this would happen a few weeks ago. I said every time Easter comes around, Time Magazine had this front page article a couple weeks ago about, did Jesus live? Did Jesus die? I'm like, I told everybody, and no one's going to even read it, right? It's like, I get it. But it's just right there. Oh, Jesus never lived, or Jesus didn't die on a cross and rise from the dead. God is dead, or people saying Jesus was an alien or from the future and he advanced technology, or maybe you're into Marvel theology and it's like there's an infinite number of universes that exist with an infinite plausible things that can work out in a variety of ways. Paul says, Colossians 2:6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You know the word you there? It's plural. It's all of you. We walk together with one another to remind one another Jesus is Lord. Paul says your shared experience when they're down and you're up, or you're both down or you're both up, you're constantly reminding each other of who Jesus is. So you walk through this together. He's the risen Lord. Philosophy, empty deceit, delusion of plausible arguments, all of those Paul contrasts with Christ in you. That's the hope you experienced. That's what brought you to know and walk with him as Lord. The Holy Spirit moves and guides and encourages them. Kent Hughes wrote this: ideas disconnected from reality and the experience of real life may be fanciful diversions, but no one should be led astray by them. It's fun to watch your Marvel movie or whatever it is, right? But don't put your theology in what, you know, the Hulk tells you. Smash, you know, no. I mean, that seems like our cultural moment, smash, but it's not. Paul's talking about Greek philosophy and these Jewish claims. And they say, well, Jesus isn't really the Messiah. This is why Jesus as Lord works for both of these arguments. He is not a new idea. He is not reducible to a set of rules. Jesus is the reality. Now, one writer says it like this: Jesus is the reality of which religious observance is only a specter. So this is how we come together and worship him, but this isn't the reality is him. Jesus is the reality for which ideas are like hands groping in the darkness. They grasp nothing of any substance if they do not take hold of Christ. Paul wants us to experience the reality of Jesus as Lord, Christ in us, the only hope that we have ever had. And when we understand that, we know that the work that he starts in us is the work that he will finish. So don't be distracted. So how do we start? Okay, top part, Jesus is Lord, right? He reigns in utmost position. He has unending power. Don't be distracted. Now we're going to finish the sandwich, bottom side. Third thing is this: he deserves universal praise. He deserves universal praise. This is why when Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, this is echoing Colossians chapter 2. Now, this is a picture throughout the Bible of worship and adoration, but it's also a picture that people would understand in the Roman Empire. Caesar is Lord. He showed up. You went down on your knees before Caesar. He said that you were supposed to worship him, so you go down and you would worship him. But see, when Jesus comes and you see him face to face, it's that awe and that majesty. It's not that he's like a Johnny from the Karate Kid sweeping the leg. You're going to be like, oh, wow, you're going to drop. Because you're going to be like, you are simply amazing. You go weak-kneed because of who he is. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Literally means to declare openly that Jesus is Lord. Now, Paul will say in Philippians, you know, everyone on heaven, on earth, and under the earth. I could do a whole sermon on that. I won't. Here's the cliff notes. It means everybody. Okay? It's just everybody. It doesn't matter how you want to define heaven, earth, under the earth. At some point, everybody falls in there somewhere. It is every angel, whether it's heaven, earth, under the earth, every fallen angel, all that, but not just angels, but also people, living or dead, whether on this continent or another continent. Every single tongue throughout all of history, every language, whether they hate God and disbelieve, we'll bow the knee, every tongue confess from every language. And here's the thing. I don't think that's forced. I know there's a lot of people who are kind of militant in their Christianity and think God is going to be like, oh, you go down. Yes, you say I'm Lord. I don't think that's it. I think everybody who has denied him is going to see who he is, and they're going to go down and go, oh, my goodness, what did I do? Right? Jesus is Lord. They're going to see him for who he is. But here's the thing. Not only does he receive praise from all people, he deserves praise from all people. Revelation 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That is meant to drive us to get our hearts off of ourselves and onto Him. Whatever shiny thing you might have gotten for Christmas that has looked and you kept all of your attention for all this time and now it's starting to get bored, put your eyes where they should be, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's Lord. That's why. That's why. The infinite worth of Christ. He deserves universal praise because of His work for us. And I know we live in America and we think everybody today deserves a participation trophy for whatever they do for showing up. But Jesus deserves all the glory because He is the Lord God Almighty and because He ransomed us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 out of the NIV says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." It reads a lot slower than I do, when you read it. Why do we go into our neighborhoods and talk about who Jesus is? Why do we want to love the people around us who are hard to love? Because He's first loved us. You know, why at Element do we support all the ministries that we support? Because He's first loved us. He deserves every single person's praise. And He is worthy of every single person's praise. So, what do you have? You have Jesus, Lord, right? He reigns in utmost position, unending power. Don't be distracted. He deserves universal praise. And then fourth, He fulfills the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose. Philippians 2 says, "God exalted Him to the highest place, name above every name." Okay. Why did God exalt Him? Is it so every knee would bow? No. Is it so every tongue would confess? No. Why did God exalt Him? It's for the glory of God. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." God the Father. There you go. God exalted Jesus to bring glory to where it truly belongs, to God Himself. And see, this is the thing. The universe is created. The word glory, it means weight. I know when you hear like, "Oh, glory is supposed to go to God." Well, why to God? Why not to me? Right? Because you hold no weight. Everything that is made by Him. He is the one who holds weight. All the glory, I'm going to talk about this at Christmas, by the way, but all the glory goes to Him. That's where it's meant to go. And so it's not about this force. This is how it all works together. Jesus comes, He lives, He died on the cross, He rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. John 1:14 says, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth." This is what John the apostle meant when he says the Word became flesh. The revelation of God's glory. That's the picture of Christ. We behold His glory. That's John 1:14. So let's be captivated by it, to walk in who He is. John 12:27, Jesus, before He goes to the cross, says, "What shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." John 12:28, "I came to bring glory to Your name." John 13:31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Jesus is Lord, right? Utmost position, unending power, don't be distracted. He deserves universal praise. He fulfills the ultimate purpose. That's the picture. And you spend all this time this morning, we're looking back at what He did, but He promises He's coming again. So you look forward to this hope. And what does that mean for us today? Well, this is gospel past, gospel future. We live gospel present. What do we have? We have this foundation that everything is built upon. We have the hope of what He is going to do, which gives us the ability to live and walk today. In everything that we do, we center on Him because Jesus is... Yes. Yes. I'll see if the next service does it as well, but we'll see. We don't just rejoice that He came. We don't just rejoice that He's coming back. We rejoice that He's with us every single day walking with us. And He will show the fullness of the Father's glory forever. Forever. You know, if you want to think about it, the Jesus Lord sandwich, right? And you got the past and the present. We're in the middle of the sandwich right now, right? You got the gospel past, gospel future. We're living right here in the middle of it all with the foundation and the hope. And it enables us to walk every day with Him. I mean, we are promised, 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28 says, all things are under Jesus' feet, so that God may be all in all. And as Paul thinks about this and what God is going to do, 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, come, Lord Jesus, come. And that's our hope, because we long to see him face to face. But we have a confidence that we can know and walk with him, seeing him face to face, because of the foundation of what he's done. Jesus is Lord. And I know, again, sometimes we say this over and over, and yet we forget. It just becomes words that we say. But I want you to understand that he reigns in the utmost position. He has unending power. He is the one who rescues and saves, which means he is worthy of all praise. And he shows us the ultimate purpose for even why we are here, for what all that he has done. And so here's the thing. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted from it. It gets so easy to be distracted. I think this is one of the reasons why it's so good for us to gather together in like a Sunday morning like this, because we get to gather and remind one another of who he is, because we get so distracted. I mean, how many times do you get distracted during the week? And then you come here and I talk at you for 35, 40 minutes or so, just reminding you of who Jesus is. You're like, oh yeah, that's right. And then you'll be driving home and have to go through a roundabout and be like, gah, and you'll totally just lose it all. But this is why we are called to do this together. Again, Paul, it's a plural. You all walk with him as Lord together, together. This is why it's important to be and part of a community. And why it's important, I think, every week we gather, that we bring you to a place of communion as a reminder of what Jesus did. And this is why you come and you break a cracker like his body was broken for us, where you dip it in the wine of the grape juice as a remember of his blood that was shed for you and me, that we get to be brought in by a work that the Lord of all things did for us. Our Lord didn't sit back and say, well, you better figure it out and do all these things right, and then maybe I'll love you. He knows that we would never be able to do that. So he comes and takes care of what separates us from him. The beauty of grace, the good news of the gospel, the announcement of what Jesus came and did is seen every week at this place in communion. We do not pass communion throughout the room. It's something that we believe God has to work on your heart, and then you come and you take it as a response to what he is doing. We never want anybody to feel like they have to take communion. If you're not a believer, please don't take communion. It's a place for believers to come, to center at this place at the table, and to see who he is, to remind ourselves once again of his great grace given to us. If you need prayer, maybe you are someone who your entire life is just squirrel, like distraction the entire time, and you want to start to maybe to remember who Jesus is in each one of those instances in your life, and you want someone to pray with you, we'd love to pray with you. Right outside those doors, you can go during music, you can go after service. We'd just love to pray with you for anything that's going on in your life, but to steer you back to the understanding that Jesus is Lord. If you want to give, there's offering boxes on the side wall, in the back, you can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. We believe that our giving is meant to be a response to God's generousness given to us first. And when we see him as Lord, yeah, obviously giving becomes part of our worship. But it's meant to be a response as we see how generous he has been. So if you want to give, that's how we do that. I'd encourage you, maybe take those sermon notes, walk through some of those questions with people that you know, thinking about who Jesus is, what he has done, the grace he has bestowed upon you, and that we would surrender all that we are to him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we come and thank you again for revealing yourself as, yes, Savior. You've called yourself friend, Father, but you've also called yourself Lord. And so I ask that we would begin to understand the importance of that proclamation, that we would trust what you've said, what you've done, and we in turn would see you as Lord, who you truly are, unending power, utmost position, deserving of universal praise, showing us all that God intends. and that we wouldn't be distracted from it. So that as we begin to live this life, it would not be centered in ourselves, it'd be centered in you. And would teach us to look outward beyond ourselves. As we live for you in this world, on mission, for your name. Teaching, showing others what it means to follow you. And just by the simple living of our lives, there'd be a discipleship that takes place. Not just in us following you, but in those around us. That we'd also take to heart this idea that as you, plural, walk with Christ Jesus the Lord, we would take that you seriously. Walking with others through each bit of these lives that you place in our hands. And ultimately, you would be glorified because you are most weighty. You'd be glorified by what we say, what we do, and how we ultimately respond to you, even in the places where we fail. That you'd be glorified in those failures as we come back to you, seeing the good news that has been spoken over us to bring us to yourself. So teach us to live out our lives with you being Lord. And we ask that in your Son's good name. Amen. All right, so what I ask you to do just for a moment is say, God, show me all the things that are a distraction from you right now. And you're probably thinking, the blinds coming down, they're so loud. No. Because there are a million different things, obviously, right, that want to distract us. And maybe some of the things we don't think are distractions, but they are. So ask God. God, show me the distractions in my life. And when he does, again, as I always say, that's not guilt, that's not shame, that's grace. That God would reveal these things to us. And so we lay it down before him. And we would say, you are Lord, not these things. I don't want to be distracted. And so we'll trust him. Then come and take communion, sing some songs, and let's head out into the world this week, living our lives with Jesus as Lord.